I'm preaching from the book of Romans chapter 8. I think this is the fourth sermon we've had on the eighth chapter of Romans. It does come to an end. But I'm going to read from verse 18 until the end of the section. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Amen. I'll just be speaking on those latter four verses. You might think there's not a sermon in four verses, but there's an awful lot in those four verses. So God willing, we'll have an understanding of them. We ought to recall the context of the chapter if we're to understand the meaning. The immediate context is that we are hoping for glorification. As Christians, we have the hope of heaven. However, we have to be patient because we're not there yet. And although we have been born again, although we have been converted and saved, we continue to live in these bodies which have not yet been redeemed. We continue to struggle and battle against the flesh. Nevertheless, our hope is not just wishful thinking. It is a solid hope, and it is one which gives us fortitude and patience. And so we come to verse 26. In the same way, says Paul, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In the same way, the Spirit is there to strengthen our hope. Helps us in our weakness could be translated, comes to the aid of, or joining with to help, or bearing a burden along with. As a Christian, I am in this world, but I am of the next world, and this is a burden, this is a difficulty I have, but the Spirit helps me with that weakness. He helps with our waiting for the bodies to be redeemed. I said the last time we looked at Romans chapter 8, part of the weakness described is the weakness of being a human being. Whether you're Christian or not a Christian, there are problems with being alive today. There are difficulties, there are snares. And those weaknesses, we are given aid by the Spirit of God. I think, though, the weakness in particular is the weakness described in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The Holy Spirit of God dwells inside every believer so that we can indeed put to death the misdeeds of the body. You know, in every believer there is an overlap. There's an overlap between the age to come and the age which is. We are children of the future. We're children of the promise. And the Spirit helps us with the difficulties that overlap engenders. Verse 26 continues, and it seems to be quite difficult. It says, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I put it to you, we do know what to pray for. We had an open time of prayer just now, and people brought to God various requests and needs. I prayed for those of our congregation who are not here tonight because they are sick. Yet Paul says, we do not know what to pray for. I put it to you that when we pray, we ought to pray in accordance with the will of God. But I have a problem. I don't know the will of God. Oh, I know there are certain things which are God's will. It's God's will that I don't steal. It's God's will I don't commit adultery. I believe it's God's will that I should be in chapel tonight. But when I pray, how do I know that I'm praying for things which are according to his will? In fact, we do pray, don't we, by saying, Lord, if it is your will, may such and such a thing happen. Well, I believe that's what Paul is referring to when he says we do not know what we ought to pray for. We ought to pray according to his will. You see, friends, our current praying is conditioned by our earthly weakness. For example, you know, I would like this chapel to be full on a Sunday. And I might say, oh Lord, may this chapel be filled. Is that though God's will? Or is that my pride? I know of churches that have become full because other churches have closed down. I don't want our chapel to be filled because somewhere else is closed. So how do I know that when I pray for the chapel to grow and the chapel to be filled, it is in fact God's will? Well, the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. What a strange expression. A wordless groan. What are these wordless groans? Now, previously in the chapter, we've had that word groan. The groaning of the believer because of sin in the life. And it's the same expression, but I think it's not entirely clear. Are these the wordless groans of the believer, or are these the wordless groans of the Holy Spirit? I don't do this very often, I must admit. But sometimes I pray to God, and I don't have any words. Sometimes if I've had a bad day, I might come home and say, oh Lord. Technically there was a word there. But sometimes that's what my prayer life is like. And I'm sure if you've had a rotten time, you've prayed in the same way. Could this be the kind of prayer a believer offers to God? Because we can't put things into words, possibly. Some people say it's a gift of tongues, which according to Corinthians appears to be a spirit-given prayer language, which many Pentecostal churches will still practice. I don't think it is speaking in tongues. For a start, speaking in tongues is not groaning. And Paul indicates that the gift of tongues was only ever really given to particular believers, whereas the description here is of every believer. So even if tongues are still available, I don't think it's still a description of tongues. I put it to you that the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans is actually the prayers of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, I've never studied this passage before until yesterday when Paul said he wasn't able to preach. But I believe that the Holy Spirit who lives inside every believer prays to God, the Father, from our hearts on our behalf. This imperceptible prayer language of the Holy Spirit who lives with us, coming from our occupied hearts. Yes, my body has not yet been redeemed, but my heart has been occupied by the Holy Spirit. I know not the will of God, so when I pray, sometimes I pray for foolish things, for selfish things. But the Holy Spirit prays in my heart, interceding for me, overruling and overriding those prayers to God, which perhaps I ought not to be praying. In verse 27, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. God the Father, who knows our innermost beings, who hears, acknowledges and responds to the Holy Spirit's intercessionary ministry. I ought perhaps to spend a moment explaining the word intercede. It means to pray for another person. Tonight we have prayed for people who are unwell. We have interceded for them. The context here is prayer. Well, in later on in the chapter, in verse 34, Paul says that Christ is sat at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. Christ prays to the Father on believers' behalf up in heaven. The Holy Spirit prays to the Father on our behalf here on earth within us. Isn't it good to know that we're being prayed for? I know of a lady who lives over in Fence, and she likes to ask me when I'm preaching and where, because she prays for me when I'm out preaching. And some, of course, would say, oh, it's just psychology. Because you think you're being prayed for, you feel it goes better. Well, it's more than psychology, I can assure you. Knowing that you're being prayed for and being prayed for makes preaching far more effective. Is it not wonderful to know that not only is Christ praying for us up in heaven, but the Spirit is praying for us imperceptibly, quietly, beyond our sense and recognition from within our hearts? If you have a dog, you'll know that dogs can hear things which we humans cannot. The Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf, though we cannot identify it. Christ is in heaven securing our salvation, dismissing those charges which are brought against us by the accuser. The Holy Spirit is praying to the Father on our behalf, helping us through the uncertainties and the difficulties of this life. He intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. There are prayers issuing to God from my heart, and I don't know what they are, but they're in accordance with God's will, that God might be glorified and I might be sanctified. And in verse 28, we come to one of the real gems of the book of Romans. It's usually quoted out of context. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Well, remember, the context here is that we don't know how to pray because we don't know what God's will is, but the Holy Spirit prays to God for us on our behalf, that is according to the will of God. Nevertheless, we as believers have to go through situations and circumstances which we do not like, we do not want, and quite frankly we say, God, what are you playing at? But we don't know God's will. We are not in a position to say what is and is not. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That's actually a theme in Jewish literature of that period. There's even pagan literature of that period that says that, you know, the gods will use bad events to help you. I don't think, though, Paul is referring to pagan literature or even Jewish literature. We know that verse 28 is true because of our experience. Everyone here who is a Christian has something called a testimony. Your account of how you came to Christ. Your account of how God has delivered you and helped you and loved you. But the fact remains, we as people will this week, and if not this week, in the weeks and months and years to come, face difficult circumstances which we think, oh dear, how am I going to get through it? But God is able to use those difficult times to bring us closer to him for our own good. Many of you will be aware of the Joseph story in Genesis. Sold as a slave, ends up in Egypt, ends up in prison, but also ends up essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And his brothers who sold him into slavery come back to him later, decades later. And what does Joseph say to those brothers? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. There'd been a famine in Egypt and a famine in the Near East. And it just so happened that God was going to use Joseph to be the prime minister who could store up and save up all the grain so that not only would his own family one day be saved by that, but the whole of Egypt too. But when Joseph was being sold into slavery, did he know that? No. I put it to you tonight, friends. You will find yourself in a terrible situation and you'll think, Lord, why have you allowed this to happen? But God knows the end from the beginning. And one day you will say, like Joseph of old, God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. Peter writes in the first epistle, chapter 1 and the 6th verse, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are being horribly persecuted. And he's saying, although you're being persecuted, rejoice. How can you rejoice when you're being persecuted for your faith, Peter? Because Peter knows that the final outcome is worth it. That the faith of these people is being proved genuine and being refined as gold. The context, however, of verse 28 is the intercession of the Spirit. We don't always get what we pray for. Could it be that the Spirit within us is praying for something different? Just imagine, and this happened, I think, in the southern states of America within the past 12 months. Just imagine if gunmen came into this chapel now. I'd be terrified, I'll be honest. And would cry and would try to run. But let me tell you, friends, although that's a terrible scenario and I pray to God it never happens, good would come of it. Because as soon as they fired, Jesus would come to receive us home. And I can also tell you, such interest in this chapel and the gospel would be provoked, albeit for a week or two, across the world, that such a testimony of grace that has never been seen from Rimington would be established. In other words, bad things happen. But our sovereign God uses them for the good. And therefore, as a Christian, we can do what Paul says to the Thessalonians and rejoice evermore and in everything give thanks. Because when bad things happen, we know that good things come. And when bad things happen, we can thank God. I know it's easy to say, but we know the end. We know the end. We're a people of hope. Nevertheless, verse 28 has a qualifier. It says, for those who love God. Let me assure you, God doesn't simply work good through bad situations for those who love God enough. It's simply for those who love God. If you're a weak Christian with only a little faith, and a little love for God, God will work through every situation for your good. Those who love God is simply an expression, a description of every Christian. Those who love God, who love him, and he continues, who have been called according to his purpose. Now the commentators assure us that this idea of being called according to his purpose in the original is not so much accepting an invitation. So an invitation might come through your door tomorrow inviting you to some kind of wedding or some kind of party, and you have a choice, don't you? You either go or you don't. You can be bothered to be sociable or you can't. You want to see everyone or you don't want to. This rather is more like a court summons. You will be there, who have been called according to his purpose. This idea of calling is more than just an invitation. It's a requirement to come to God. We as Christians have been summoned to God to enter into a relationship with him. And in verse 29, Paul says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." I used to really struggle with verse 29. And I found the best way to deal with it is simply to believe it. For those God foreknew. The traditional Arminian interpretation is that God knows the future. And God knows that in the future, some people will choose to believe in him and others won't. And therefore, God is foreknowing. But foreknowledge here is more than just knowing something that will happen. I can assure you that at around 9 o'clock tonight, I will have cornflakes for my supper. I always do. I've had cornflakes for my supper as a little boy. I continue to have them. But this isn't just me looking into the future and seeing things that will happen. I will be getting the bowl out. I both know it will happen and I arrange it. The language here of foreknowledge is more than just looking into the future and seeing what is. It's rather arranging the future. And I can demonstrate that from Acts chapter 2, 23, where the same word is used. Here it says, and this is, I think, Peter preaching to the crowd, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Peter is not here preaching that God looked into the future and thought, "Oh yes, they're going to crucify Jesus." No, he arranged it. It was part of the divine plan from the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, we're told that the serpent crusher will come. A man will come who will deal with man's sin. The cross of Christ was God's deliberate plan from the very beginning. In other words, foreknowledge in scripture is actually arranging. For those God foreknew, other commentators say that foreknow, or to foreknow, is to know intimately and to have regard for. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Before the creation of the world, God's foreknowledge was having regard for you. Anticipating a relationship with you. He continues, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Our destination is not a place or a location. It's not heaven. Our destination is conformity to the image of Christ, which fits us for heaven. It is God's will that we who were marred and sullied by the fall of Adam in Eden should be remolded and reshaped into the likeness of Christ. And that is what God has predetermined. Conformed to the image of his Son does not mean that we will be Christ. It doesn't mean we'll become little gods like Benny Hinn likes to tell us. But rather it talks about the familial aspect of salvation. The firstborn among many brethren. Christ is our King and our God. And yet we are adopted as sons into the family of God, says Paul in Romans 8. We are adopted into a royal family. And therefore he is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And in verse 30 it says, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. In one respect, all people are called. If ever you do evangelism, you call people to repent, you call people to believe in Christ. But why is it that so many walk on by? Why is it so few are interested? Because calling here is the calling of God, not just the calling of man. And if you're a Christian, God has called you and you have responded to God's call. Those he called, he also justified. Justified is a wonderful legal expression. Justified to be declared not guilty. To be rendered, to be considered pure and holy, even though we are not. When you become a Christian and you say, to put it very, very childlikely, you say sorry to God for the bad things that you've done. And you know that Jesus died in your place on that cross. You are justified. As far as heaven is concerned, you've never sinned. You have sinned, yes, but you're considered righteous. And those he justified, and this is the theme of the chapter, he also glorified. Well, I've not been glorified. I'm still in this frail, feeble body. You see, I have been foreknown. I have been predestined. I have been called. I have been justified. In one respect, I have been glorified because I know it's on the way. In another respect, it's now and not yet. This is the promise of God upon which we can depend and rely. Glorification is coming. We can have full assurance of salvation. Salvation is not just a, well, I hope to go to heaven. We can know. If I don't know if I'm going to heaven, it's because I don't know if the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary was good enough. It was good enough. And therefore I can be sure. If the price has been paid, the object has been bought. But how do I know I've been predestined? How do I know I've been called by God? Well, the fact that I believe, the fact that I'm here, the fact I'm expecting glorification, the fact that I believe I've been justified because of what the Bible tells me, means that Romans 8 and verse 30 holds no terror for me, but rather it's a joy. Amen.